Well, good evening, Central Baptist. I'm going to ask you to please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We are working through the book of Thessalonians, and we've done really well and worked quite fast. We're already in chapter 4. I'm going to really beg you to follow in your Bibles. Our sermon tonight is heavily text dependent, which is not a bad thing at all. Tonight we're going to talk about sex. I'm just going to kind of warn you, so why don't we pray? Because whilst this can be an entertaining subject, this could also be an extremely hurtful subject. So let's pray and ask God to be gracious to us tonight. Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity that we would gather together with one another. At a place at a certain time to sit under your word, to look into your word and to hear from you and be encouraged by you. Father, I do pray that you would be the champion tonight. I pray that we can exalt your word, that your word would come across as it truly is, as something exciting, something enlightening, as something alive, relevant and beautiful. Something that can save our lives and something that can cause us a lot of joy. So, Father, I do pray that you would be gracious to us tonight. We ask this favor in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're gonna take off. The takeoff is going to be smooth. And then we're going to fly. And there might be a little bit of turbulence while we fly. But I promise my intention is to land in a field of God's grace. Okay, that's where we're going to land. Take off, you won't notice. It'll be a great mango takeoff. The flight will be, no offense, Kenya Airways. But the landing is going to be Virgin Atlantic. Okay. I've never gone with Kenya Airways, Egypt Airways, whatever. I hope you get the analogy. Okay, well, tonight's message is entitled Savior or Avenger. That's not because of the movie that's come out at all. That's because of the text. And we might need to wait right until the end to find out why that's the title of the text. And I'm going to ask you that question. Is Jesus your Savior or is he your Avenger? So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 to 8. Okay. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Okay, something that I noticed in the text, and this is something that Paul does often. So the first three verses he did it in the book of Romans, especially. In the book of Romans, Paul spent 12 chapters talking about theology, addressing heart and mind. And then in chapter 12, it's like he puts the clutch in, changes the gears, and then talks about what does this mean practically? How do you live? How does this translate into my life every single day? In a similar way, here in Thessalonians, when Paul says, finally then, he's not saying, okay, I'm drawing my letter to a close. What he is saying is, okay, having cleared that up, now let's discuss this. In other words, what Paul is doing here is really interesting because he sets out his methodology of how to navigate your way through life, which is in stark contrast to what the world does. And let me try to explain that. So he spent three chapters talking about how to believe, your faith, your heart, how you think. And then he, like in Romans, clutch in, changes gears, and now he's going to get practical. Now he's going to talk about how to walk and how to live and what this means for us practically in our day-to-day experience. Christianity or the gospel assumes that behavior follows belief. So Paul's preoccupation, Paul's number one priority is how you believe, what you believe, not necessarily your behavior. Paul believes that your behavior is a consequence of your belief. And so he spends three chapters talking about your belief, and then he talks about your behavior. But we live in a world that's reduced belief to something that can divide people. And so belief is something personal, it's private, and belief is something that we need to tolerate for the sake of peace. So you believe that, and you believe that, and you believe that, but we're a diverse community. We're a different group of people, and in order for us to live peacefully, we need to be very inclusive about what we believe, and so our faith systems are marginalized. And then what we do is we try to come up with all sorts of new, different, creative ways to solve our problems, our issues, our brokenness, without ever going to the source of the problem. Okay, so a simple analogy to explain this. Fruit fall from trees. That's the assumption of the gospel. So if the fruit is rotten, you need to address the tree. You can't water the fruit. You need to water the tree. So Paul spends three chapters talking about your faith, and then he talks about how you live. And I emphasize that, and I've repeated it three times, because I think it's a huge, huge, huge idea. I think we are people who are, we always look on the surface of things and address the problem. Okay, why did you do that? Why did you do that? Stop doing that. And we never go beneath the surface to find out why did I do that thing that I did? Where did it come from? What am I believing or what am I not believing? And later on in verse 6, we see where that comes from and why you do what you do. But we'll get there when we go there. Verse 1 and 2. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you. In verse 1, he uses a double verb. It's kind of the same thing, and it's very unusual. We ask and urge you. And the reason why he does that is because this is important. He's really trying to emphasize, like, you know, it would have been enough to say, we ask you. But I think Paul knows what he's about to talk about. And so he says, we ask and urge you. And then he has a disclaimer. And the disclaimer is really important, and it's a disclaimer that any preacher who's preaching this text needs to take for himself as well. And the disclaimer is, whatever I'm going to talk about, it's not me. These ideas are not original to me. Whatever I'm going to talk about comes from the Lord Jesus. It's his instructions, and this is him talking to you, telling you this stuff. So if you look in verse 1, how he says, twice in one sentence, he says, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 2, how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. It's like, okay, Paul, we got that the first time. In the Lord Jesus, through the Lord Jesus. Okay, so this is not Paul, this is Jesus. Point number one. And then point number two, that you do so more and more. Now me and Pastor Jabu both refer to the Thessalonians as an ideal church. So the question I ask you is, or maybe this is the antidote. Many people experience Christianity as a religion of don't do this, don't do that, I can't do this. Like everything I want to do, I'm not allowed to do. And then Christianity becomes very dry. It becomes very difficult and burdensome and boring and okay, why am I a Christian again? And our experience of our faith is the put off, repent, stop it. What becomes the substance of your Christianity when you have nothing to repent of? Now, I know that's a ridiculous question because we always have something to repent of. But it's almost as if with these Thessalonians, maybe the issues had not come out yet as the Corinthian issues had come out. So here Paul has a church that's doing everything that they were told to do. This is like an ideal situation. This is the perfect church. So what do you tell a church that has nothing that it actually needs to repent of? What is Christianity if it's not repent and stop sinning? And I think it's here. It's that you do so more and more. And he says it again later on in verse 10 or 11. That'll be for next week. More and more. But what are we doing more and more? Because what he's saying more and more to is what he's saying, we ask and urge you more and more. Okay, so in between more and more and we ask and urge you, he says that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, and then there's that little phrase in between, just as you are doing. Now, Paul's not just making an assumption. Remember, Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica, to find out, did the church survive? We left under persecution. They were being persecuted. Did the church survive, or is it dead? They had spent time in Thessalonians preaching the gospel, sharing their faith, and then left them with instructions how to live. What does this mean? Timothy comes back in chapter 3, and he says to Paul, the church survived, and they are thriving, they are doing well, they are booming. So Paul says, just as you are doing, do so more and more. I thought about the movie. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie Hacksaw Ridge. It's a true movie, based on a true story, rather, about a soldier who was a Seventh-day Adventist. And he didn't want to bear arms, he didn't want to kill anybody, and so he wanted to be a medic in war. So he signed up, and his own people were really ridiculing him, teasing him, beating him up, like, get out of the army, you don't belong here, this is not for you, you have no, like, you just got no place here. And as the story would go, eventually he was allowed to go to war. It was in Japan. And evening came, the Americans retreated. A lot of them had been wounded, over 50. And he went back after his whole battalion had retreated and gone back to base. And he saved one person at a time. And every time he saved the person, the movie captures this so beautifully. He lies down on the ground and he prays and he says, God, just give me one more. Just one more. And he goes back the whole night, 12 hours. He goes back and he saved close to 80. I can't remember the exact number. I don't want to say 100 because it's a true story. But it was 80, 90 people, one by one. More and more. I thought about the fig tree. You guys know the story of the fig tree. Jesus, hours away from being crucified, goes to the temple probably for the last time that week, and he's hungry, walks past the fig tree, and the fig tree has no fruit. And so he curses the fig tree. I'm sure the disciples who saw it must have thought, okay, we've seen him walk on water, but now he's talking to trees. This is not going well. That same day, they walked back past the tree. And they saw that the tree had shriveled up. And it was like deleted. Because the tree did not bear fruit. John 15, Jesus says to the disciples, if you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Bear fruit. That's the opposite of stop it. Repent. Flee. Run away from. Bear fruit. The parable of the talents. I always wondered, the one guy got one talent, the other guy got two, the other guy got five. The guy who had five made 10. The guy who had two made 4. So in my book, they equals. The guy who had one, he saved it and gave the Lord back the one. As the story ended, Jesus gave the one to the guy who had 10. I would think he should give the one to the guy who had 4 in my economy. More and more. That you do so more and more. And we'll double click a little bit more on this idea at the end in the applications. How do you, that you do so more and more? How do you rest from love? How do you rest from kindness? How do you rest from light? How do you rest from self-control? You can't. Christianity is like breathing. When you stop breathing, you die. When you stop loving, you are unloving. when you stop having self-control, you have no control. There's no place where you've invested in your faith and you've got a good, you know, a big reserve tank, and now you can just kind of relax. No. Do so more and more. More and more. Okay, verse 3. How many people ask the question, well, what is God's will for my life? You know, should I study at UCT or UJ? Should I marry Tammy or should I marry Charisse? You know, God, what do you want from me? You know, what is God's will for my life? I think sincere Christians ask that question, they care about that question, and they ask it sincerely. What is God's will for my life? Paul could not have created a stronger relationship between your sex life and the will of God. Like this wording here, for this is the will of God. Now, the definite article is not there in the Greek, and all that means is Paul is not saying this is the sum total of the will of God. What Paul is saying is this is an aspect of the will of God for your life, for everybody who's a Christian. For this is the will of God, your sanctification or your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, there's a lot of people, sadly Christians as well. This is where the turbulence starts, just if you're wondering. Who say, you know, the Bible never ever explicitly says marriage before sex. Did you know that? I mean, that's pretty black and white to me and you. Black, white, and yellow. It's quite clear. Okay, this is the will of God. Wow, okay. What's the will of God? Should I study at UJ or should I study at UCT? You should abstain from sexual immorality. Should I marry Tammy or should I marry Charisse? You should abstain from sexual immorality. Should I move to New Zealand and get a job there or stay here in South Africa and wait to see if something comes up? You should abstain from sexual immorality. That's pretty clear. But a lot of people say, no, 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 that's a man-made rule that the church made. It's not in the Bible. Nowhere does it say marriage before sex. That term doesn't exist in the Bible. And so people rebel at that idea. And they would support it by saying, you know, I'm a sexual being and I have sexual desires, as we all are. We are all sexual beings and we have sexual desires. And this was actually said to me a few years ago by a younger brother of a close friend. He said to me, dude, you are telling me I must wait until I get married to have sex. Okay, that's like I turn 18, my dad buys me a new car, and he says to me, you're not allowed to drive it. Like, that doesn't make any sense. God made me sexual. He gave me these desires. And then you tell me I can't act on them. I need to wait until I get married. And then I can only act on them with one person. And so people feel that the rule is outdated. It's impractical. It's unreasonable. And it's just not 2018. It's not. We can't. That's ancient stuff. Okay. This we live in different times. That's kind of the world we live in. That's the air we breathe. That's the friends that your sons and daughters go to school with. That's the movies that you watch. That's the music videos that get published. That's how things increase their sales year on year. Sex is promoted. It's encouraged. As a society, we've gone from sex is bad, to sex is normal, to sex is good, to sex is imperative. And it's encouraged and it's promoted and it's, you know, there's something wrong with you if you're not sexually active. That's kind of the space that we're in. Verse 4 is I consulted numerous different references, and verse 4 is a real problem text, but it's a problem text that reveals something really helpful on this subject, okay? And the reason why it's a problem text is because the verb there, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, the verb there is to acquire, okay? It's not to control. And why that's a problem text is because you don't acquire your body. Yes, I can't acquire my arm. I have my arm. Okay, so if you go and do a little study on different translations, you'll find different translations translating the word body, which in the Greek is vessel. It translates it as wife. Now the reason why that's a problem is because the verse then insinuates that the sole purpose of a woman is to become a wife and to satisfy the sexual appetite of her husband. Now we know that it cannot mean that. That's a direct translation of that text. So what Paul here is alluding to is something I found really fascinating. And the commentaries agree with me. And I'm going to explain it like this. When you say, I'm going to gym, or when you say, I have gained 3 kgs, or if you say, I weigh 54 kgs, whatever. What you should say is, I am taking my body to gym. My body is so naughty. It's gained 3 kgs. Have you gained 3 kgs? No, I haven't gained 3 kgs. But my body has gained 3 kgs. Last week I was 55, this week I'm 58. So what am I saying here? I'm trying to say what's in the text. Paul is referring to me and you as a soul. As a spiritual being trapped in a body, saying, keep your body in check in holiness and honor. So you are not what the mirror tells you, and you are not what the scale tells you, but I think we know that. But the point is, we don't think of ourselves or see ourselves as a soul. We see ourselves as we are, as a person, as a body. And here Paul is referring to you, separate to your body, asking you to keep your body in check. Here's the point I take out from this. Sex is profoundly spiritual. When you have sex with someone, your soul reaches into the soul of another person and shakes their hand. But the world that we live in, the times that we are living in, says 100% the opposite, that sex is just natural. That it's just a physical act. That it's really not such a big deal. And to that, I want to ask a few questions. I think it's imperative that we believe that sex is spiritual. You know, otherwise, what business does God have telling us not to do something that is so prevalent in the times that we are living in? Why do people, executives, get fired for having sex with colleagues if it's just natural? If it's not spiritual, if it's just an act, if it's not such a big deal, why is there such a big consequence? Why do people get divorced? I can guarantee you my wife has no problem with me having lunch with Naomi, whoever Naomi is. But my wife will have huge problems with me sleeping with Naomi. Now, having lunch is just physical. It's natural. It's not spiritual. It's no big deal. So my wife doesn't mind. Why all of a sudden does my wife mind if I have sex with Naomi? And it's the same people who would say that, no, sex is just natural. It's physical. It's just an act. Who would get upset if their spouse enjoys it outside the context of them? A few more. I'm going to beat the drum a bit here. Why does it complicate relationships? Why do sexual experiences leave scars that just don't want to heal? How is it that I can't remember who the first person is that I lied to? It's probably my mom, my dad, or what the lie was. I can't remember who the first person was that I swore at. I mean, I became a Christian when I was 17, first year of university. So I had 17 years of swearing at people. I can't remember who the first person was. I can't tell you. Why is it that if you've stole something, I think every single person here at some point in their life has stole something. I'm taking a risk here on a faithful, I love Jesus church. But let's say you've all stolen something. Can you remember what you stole? Can you remember who you stole it from? Ask the same question regarding sex, and you'll have 100% strike rate. Yes, I can. I think sex is spiritual, guys. I think your soul is the agent that is involved when we have sex, and I think we need to think that way. This is the Christian perspective. Verse 5. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles do, who do not know God. So Paul creates two categories of people here, and the important thing here is who do not know God. So what's interesting is that Paul assumes that if you're not a Christian, then you have no reason why to abstain from sexual immorality. In fact, if you're not a Christian, then sexual promiscuity is not immoral. So, if you don't know God, there's no reason, there's no motivation, there's nothing from stopping you from having sex with whomever, whenever. It doesn't make sense to control yourself or to restrain yourself. What makes sense is to practice safe sex and to be responsible. That makes sense. But it doesn't make sense if you don't know God to not do that. And so it's almost like Paul is saying, you know, you can tell the Christians from the non-Christians. How can we do that? Oh, the ones who have sex outside of marriage, those are the non-Christians. And the ones who save themselves from marriage, oh, those are the Christians. I mean, it's in the text. Not in the passion of, sorry about the F, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. And in this context, Gentiles, he's not necessarily referring to non-Jews. Here, he's referring to everybody who does not know Jesus, who do not know God. What is a bigger insight for me about the who do not know God phrase is not the two categories of people. You know, one category is unaccountable, the other category is accountable. What's interesting for me is the reason why people are sexually immoral is not because they choose to. It's not because they want to have fun. It's not because they're free, which is what they think. The reason why people are sexually immoral is because they don't know God. In other words, if you knew God, you would never do what you were doing if you knew God. So the issue is not what you were doing. That's not the issue. The issue is, do you know God as you ought? Have you met God? Have you shaken hands with Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Have you stood in the presence of the living God? If you haven't, your behavior makes sense. If you have, as we heard this morning, your heart will be filled with fear and trembling in the presence of the Lord, and you wouldn't dare rebel against Him. This sermon is a waste of time to you. It's a no-brainer. I mean, what are we talking about? This is painfully obvious in our day today. We can see sexual immorality is masqueraded everywhere. It's just, this is the context that we live in. But then, again, you know the story about Sodom and Gomorrah. That was a couple thousand years ago. Context was not too different. You guys have seen and read about the context of the Romans. The context was not too different. I always used to think, like, we live in times that are just the worst. Abraham would never have survived in 2018. If Abraham knew what I walked past in Hatfield on a Wednesday afternoon, that guy wouldn't love God. He would not be the chosen guy. But the truth of the matter is, I think every single generation has been sexually depraved. Every single generation has dropped the ball in this area, and dropped the ball, I think, equally. We are all in need of God's grace here. Verse 6. Okay. This is tricky. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger on all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Okay. Verse 6 to me was really exciting because, let me try to explain it simply. Why would Paul say transgress and wrong his brother in this matter? So what this verse addresses is the question, and we all have this question, and we've all asked this question: how far can I go? That's the question. You know the question. I'm dating a girl. How far can I go? Verse 6 is the answer. And I'm going to spell the answer out at the end, but let's talk about it here in verse 6. So the verb transgress and wrong, it's to defraud. It's to go beyond. It's to overreach. But what's interesting is, one, the context is not marriage. That would be self-explanatory. If John is married to Sarah, John can't sleep with Simone. That would be wrong. But the context is not marriage. Okay? And then secondly, why is Paul saying that the person wronged is his brother? Why is he saying that? So, how do I defraud my brother? That's the question. Okay, this is where it's going to get really, really personal and sticky. Okay, so stay with me here just for 2 minutes. I think what Paul is trying to say here is that Sarah was supposed to be presented to her husband John as a virgin. That was God's will for your life. If Sarah was not presented to John as a virgin because of what Sarah did with James, James and Sarah transgressed and wronged their brother in this matter, John. So, let's get really simple. You can log on to Gumtree, eBay, any online kind of a place where you can buy a car. And you can pay top dollar for a top car. The transaction goes through. You arrive at the car. It's a BMW, leather interior, and it doesn't have a gearbox. Wouldn't you feel defrauded? Wouldn't you feel wronged? I bought a BMW and I want a whole BMW. Okay? So what Paul is saying here, see to it that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. I think in the next slide, if you can just go to the next slide, one of the commentaries had this quote, and then if we can go back up. He said, sexual impurity represents sexual impurity represents an injustice to someone other than the two people involved. That was his take on this verse, if you go back up to the verse. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. In other words, the question, marriage before sex, it's a no-brainer. Of course we're supposed to save ourselves for marriage. So to answer the question, okay, how far can I go? Well, the question is, when you are married, how far can your wife go? That's the answer to the question. Oh, okay, so what about, what about that? Well, when you are married, how would you feel if your wife, wouldn't you feel wronged in this matter? Wouldn't you feel transgressed? I mean, people have referred to this in baseball terms. Okay, I'm a Christian now, so I believe in marriage before sex, that sex is only for when you're married. But what about first base? What about second base? What about third base? And a lot of Christians who sincerely love the Lord draw the line just before sex. Everything else is open gates. What about verse 6? That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. If you're not gonna get married to her, what are you doing with her? And so you might come back to me and ask the question, oh gosh, Yanni, then what's the point of dating? To which I would first say, wow, that's amazing. So firstly, you've reduced the opposite sex to an object of sexual gratification. That's kind of the first thing that you need to realize. If your response is, what's the point of dating if I can't have any action? Okay, that's kind of the first thing. But then the second thing is, you sound a lot like St. Peter. There was a time in the Bible where Jesus spoke about divorce, and he just said, yeah, that's not on. Christians don't divorce. Bottom line. And Peter looked at Jesus and he said to him, oh, what's the point of getting married? If I can't divorce her whenever I want to, when she comes with her tendencies and her issues and all her baggage, are you expecting me to live with that, to accept that, to embrace that? No, then I'm out. Then I don't want to be married. It's the same heart of the flesh that is self-seeking and pleasure-seeking that says, what's the point of dating? But my exhortation to you is a little different. My exhortation to you is, ask the question. Ask the question. You live in a world where everybody's dating and doing whatever they want to do. And so, are we Christians, so are we also going to date? No, it's an honorable thing to ask the question. What is the point of dating? Is dating biblical? Is dating Christian? And then we get to another issue. Another question. Not only how far can I go, but I really like this guy. He's a really good guy. But he's not a Christian. Can Christians date non-Christians? How is that a question? Now, we all know that is a real question that lots of people ask. And there are lots of Christians who are dating non-Christians. How do you ask that question when your non-Christian, who has no knowledge of God, wants to take you to a place that God has saved for your husband? What do you say? What do you do? Do you say no? Do you break up with him? Or do you have a season of something that in the future you're going to look back on and regret? Ah, I got involved with the wrong guy. But then we come back and we ask, can a Christian date a non-Christian? Let me be painfully clear. Absolutely not. How far can I go? Let me be painfully clear. Nowhere. You can't go nowhere. Now, I realize that is not the experience of maybe 100% of us in the room. And so we're going to talk about that in the application, which we are drawing close to. Verse 7, Paul is beating the drum here. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Okay, and if you go back up to verse 2, when he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, your Bible should have a subnote at the bottom, and you'll see that the word sanctification is the same word for the word holiness. So Paul is wrapping things up here. He's tying things together. And he's saying, this is the will of God, your holiness. Verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Okay, God has called you in holiness. You have been called as a Christian. Realize that. Accept that this is a part of your faith. What and how you believe about Jesus is great, but how you walk and please God is just as important. You've been called to purity. You've been called to purity. You've been called to purity. That's your call. Guys, Monday, God was outside the bathroom. Come to purity. Come to purity. Thursday, God was in the garden. I've called you to purity. To purity, I've called you to be holy. And I think as Christians, we sometimes kind of go through the motions of Christianity and we don't realize, guys, there's a specific thing that you've been called to. Respond to it, accept it, embrace it, and pursue it. Or get out the kitchen. There are lots of people who, parable of the sower, receive the word. Birds came, took the word away. Received the word, grew up, but issues of this life and concerns and persecutions choked it. Three seeds didn't bear fruit. One seed bore fruit. So this is one of those things that can be like a game changer for you. It can be a decider for you tonight. Yes, I want to be a Christian. No, I don't want to be a Christian. And I encourage you to make that decision. But don't leave saying, I'm a Christian and I'm going to continue enjoying sex outside of marriage. That you can't do. And the reason why you can't do that is because God has called himself an avenger. Verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. After this, we'll get straight into the applications and then we'll finish. The verb here, disregards, it's to render null and void. It's to render inconsequential. In other words, what Paul is saying here is what he said again in verse 1 and 2 and 3. It's like, now that he's spoken about this thing in the middle, in the beginning he said, hey guys, listen, remember what we told you in the Lord Jesus? Yeah, that stuff that we told you through the Lord Jesus? Yes. Oh, by the way, and then he says it, and then he says in verse 8, and by the way, by you disobeying, it's not me or the church or Christianity or your pastor that you're disobeying. It's God that you are disobeying. Okay, that's the first thing we need to know. The second thing here is the you at the end, throughout the whole letter, this chapter, you is in the plural. At the end, you is in the singular. So in other words, I could say to you as a church, you need to repent. I'm referring to 150 of you. You need to repent. But I could also say to Petrus, Petrus, you. So in the English, you could be singular and plural. Now Paul is addressing a church, and here the you is in the singular. And the commentators say he's really making it personal. Okay, and then there's a very unusual phrase that he doesn't use it anywhere else in the New Testament. I think there's one other place where he uses it. Your Bible translates it, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. In the Greek, it is him who is holy. In other words, he's almost separating who he has given to you from who he is. In other words, you are disregarding me in a very intimate way when you disregard my will for your life, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Okay, and then the last thing is the word gives there is actually in the present tense. And so the commentators say it's kind of like while God is giving his Holy Spirit to you, while he's doing that, not something he did in the past tense when you got saved and now you're backsliding. No, no, no. While God is giving his Holy Spirit to you, you are sinning sexually against him. It's very personal. And so when we go back up, I think it's verse 7 or verse 6, where he says, where is it? Verse 6, because the Lord is an avenger on all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. And I thought, how do you explain that? How do you bring home the idea that God refers to himself as an avenger in this matter of sexuality? You know, if somebody jumped the red light on Francis Bard, which happens every weekend, ask Beast, and we are there on the robot every weekend, and he hits a car, and someone dies. What I want is justice. That's what I want. If someone jumps the red light and they hit a car and my wife and my daughter's in the car and they die, justice is inadequate. I want revenge. There's something about vengeance that's personal. That's really like, no, 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 you've crossed the line here. Okay, so sexual immorality is a really serious thing. Sex is spiritual. It really matters to God. It really, really matters to God. And he's called himself an avenger in these things. Okay, what does this text mean for us? Let's look at a couple of applications. The first thing, application is, and we're going back now kind of from the top to the bottom, is that theology matters. Okay, and what I mean by this is Paul starts chapter 4. He says, finally then, brothers. In other words, I've spent 3 chapters talking to you about what you believe and how you believe. And so what I want to encourage you to is the church that you go to matters. You can't go to a church that's paper thin on its theology, wishy-washy and talking about being a successful person. You want to go to a church where God's word is unpacked and open and where you can verify and see what the preacher is talking about, whether the preacher is talking nonsense or not. Theology matters. So I encourage you, many of you are students and you move away after you've graduated. Don't be flippant or light or careless or irresponsible about the church that you choose to fellowship at. What you believe really, really matters. This text is not about sex, it's about God, and I hope that's kind of clear and comes out. God is the one who's offended, and God is the one who is giving the instructions in the Lord, through the Lord. Do not change your sexual behavior, change your heart. And I say this because a lot of us, we address a problem, an issue on the surface. We don't realize that that's not the issue. The issue is below that, on the heart. And so how this transpires for Christians is that Christians often, we often hold non-Christians accountable to Christian standards. Okay? And this is why the world has patented this saying, do not judge me. And the reason why the world says do not judge me, and why do not judge me, and nobody can judge me, it's just become like it's an anthem in everybody's back pocket that they pull out any time. I think we created that. Because what we've done is Christians expect from non-Christians to behave like Christians. So we want people to behave like us without believing like us. And I think we completely miss the picture. Okay, it's like Jesus with the woman at the well. He always knew that she's got serious marriage problems. 5 marriages on to number 6. But that was not the issue. He spoke to her about what she believes, who the Messiah is. Okay, so I want to encourage you guys, as Christians who live in this world, try to look past the world's sins and address the world's heart. If you don't know God, there is a way that you will live. Do not get bogged down on the way that they live. Get preoccupied with what they believe. Address and attack that. People will feel less judged, and people will be less inviting to engage with you on matters of morals and ethics, and we can bring the conversation to the cross of Christ, as opposed to talking about whether sex before marriage is helpful or not helpful, or healthy or not healthy. No. The issue here is Jesus. And then I specifically left this out. If you look in verse 2, it says, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And the reason why I highlight that is to say, many people ask the question, okay, do I have to go to church to be a Christian? Can I just take a risk? Say, absolutely. Why would a Christian not want to go to church? But not only that, the reason why I ask the question from this verse is because Paul left instructions. So how are you going to know how to live a Christian life and please God if you don't have access to the instructions? How are you going to do that? And then the other point that supports this idea, do Christians have to go to church, is that Christianity requires to obey. Obedience means there's something that you obey. So what are you going to obey if you don't know what to obey? Then you'll be living like someone who has no knowledge of God, who does not know God, meanwhile believing that you're a Christian. So yes, Christians do have to come to church regularly, not once a week, every day. That's how it was in the Church of Acts. We've reduced it to once a week, and we really beg you to try to come to Bible study one extra time a week. But our forefathers, those who paved the way for us, they went to church every single day, and they never asked that question. I'm a Christian. Do I have to go to church? Paul left instructions. I think we need to go to church. Okay, and then the bulk of the message, abstain from sexual immorality. So application number one, guys, save yourself from marriage. That doesn't mean that if you've had a mistake in the past that you can't save yourself from marriage. That's what I want you to hear loud and clear. Okay, save yourself from marriage can happen and start tonight. From tonight, I'm going to save myself for marriage. I love God. This matters to me. I'm taking this serious. Save yourself for marriage. I don't think the text could be more clear on that one application. We've already spoken about how far can I go? Nowhere. What is the purpose of dating? Please ask the question. Ask the question. Don't just date. Ask the question. Cohabiting. I don't know what to say about this. I just know that people cohabit. I think there are people in our church who cohabit. I think the one thing I can say from this text tonight, that it's impossible for me to reconcile that you love God if you are cohabiting. I can't reconcile the two. It's not reconcilable. The idea of friends with benefits, and we say it jokingly, and movies have it. There's even a movie called Friends with Benefits. Guys, that's disgusting. It's disgusting and regarded with disgust. Can I date a non-Christian guy, girl? We've chatted about that. And then here are some objections. Okay, but I love her, and I choose to believe that. I'm not saying that you don't. I'm saying that you really do. You really, really do love her. Okay, but I love her. And we are going to get married. So, really, is it such a big deal? The only thing I want to come back to you with is, but don't you love God? Can't you wait just a little bit longer? I know that you love God. I know that you love God. So this thing matters. It really, really matters. We've been dating for 5 years. Do you honestly expect us to hold hands and go for walks in the park? Yes, I do. I've been married, and I mentioned this one because I spoke to a lady when I was in Joburg. She was 41, and this was the story. I've been married. I'm divorced. I think she was in her late 30s or 40s. I couldn't call it. Do you honestly expect me to abstain? And the reason why I was really shocked about this, because we were talking about God. Oh, so you're a pastor. And then we spoke about God. And then naturally, people, as soon as they hear that you're a pastor, they bring their problems to you. And so the problem is, you know, I've known him for 2 weeks, and you know, the sex is great, but I was just like, whoa, what happened to all the God talk? You know, and it was amazing to me how this was just a given. This was you know how that happens? That happens when you ask the Christian, do I have to go to church as a Christian? Because she had a Bible. I even remember the translation. It was a New Living Translation. She had a Bible. It was open. And the 4 times I went there to go and fix my Renault, I could see that there was progress. She was literally reading a Bible. She sincerely loved the Lord. 2 weeks and she's sleeping with a guy. Do I think she's blatantly trying to despise God, trying to, verse 8, disregard God? No, I don't. I just think she's abstained from fellowship, abstained from community, and abstained from church, and so she's deprived herself of the instructions that Paul left. And so your faith produces a life. Behavior follows belief. The belief is pup, not the behavior. Right now, you're in a relationship with a guy, a girl, you're in a relationship with a guy, you're in a relationship with a girl, and you step over the line, what now? I want to encourage you, it's not too late and it matters. Tonight you can cause a party in heaven. Stop it. Break up with her. You have a rough sexual past. You feel ashamed, you've become a Christian, and so you feel unworthy. Or maybe you've been a victim of sexual crime, okay? And you've become a Christian, and so when you look in the mirror, you look at yourself with that scar. You feel unworthy, you feel inferior. You have wounds on your soul. You have a past that is not squeaky clean. That's your reality. And you just sat and listened to a sermon where the preacher was Bible bashing sexual purity all over the place. What about me? What does this mean for me? And I'm going to answer you right at the end. I think we already spoke about do not judge me. And on that note, I just want to say, if you're visiting tonight and you're not a Christian, okay, really you're not a Christian, the last thing you need to hear is abstain from sexual immorality. In fact, I encourage you, continue your sexual immorality. It's open gates. Do whatever you want to do. If you change your sexual behavior without changing your heart, you've done nothing. In fact, you've become a worse person. Okay, you've become a Pharisee. So the exhortation tonight is to people who love Jesus. If you don't love Jesus, this does not apply to you. You are free. It's open gates. Okay, you have bigger problems than your sexual practices. One day, the guy who said, "Let there be light," is going to come and take his revenge on every single time you had sex in a way that he did not approve. That's your problem. So do not hear, if you're not a Christian, that you need to abstain from sexual immorality. You need to think about who is Jesus. That's who you need to think about. And I think that should be freeing for you. It should allow you to, you know, be yourself while you investigate your faith. To the Christians who have been faithful, to the Christians who have been lucky, I'm not sure how to word this, do not think highly, and that's easy. We don't think highly of ourselves. None of us do. But we all think higher of ourselves of the other person. We do that. So don't think higher of yourself because you're still a virgin and you're sexually on par. And so you regard yourself with a spirit of superiority to somebody else because they've had a rough sexual past. I think Jesus would be really disappointed with you. Okay, because the Jesus we worship and love in the New Testament was the Jesus who went to the prostitute. He went to the tax collector. The sinless, pure, clean Jesus went to the dirt and demonstrated his love there. Okay, you can't love somebody, you can't be a catalyst of somebody's salvation if you lord yourself over them as a superior Christian or as a superior person because you haven't made a mistake and they have. Okay, change the heart. What we're after here is people's salvation, not people's sexual purity. Once we have people's salvation, then we can talk about sexual purity. Three chapters, salvation. Chapter 4, finally then, brothers, sexual purity. Avenger or savior? This is where I'll end, and I'll encourage those who've had a rough past and whatever space that you're in. In John chapter 8, we read a story about a woman who was caught red-handed in the act of adultery. You guys all know the story. While she was having sex, being married to somebody, she had sex with somebody else, and so they brought her in front of Jesus. Okay? And I want to paraphrase for you what I think happened in Jesus' mind. This is just my version. Okay? I think they brought this woman to Jesus and they said to her, listen, you claim to come from God. You claim to follow the traditions of Moses. Moses said to us, if somebody is caught in adultery, they need to be stoned to death. I think what was going on in Jesus' mind was this. Wow. You guys got me. There were these other idiots. They tried to test me. They asked me about authority. So I just gave them one question back. The baptism of John. Where did it come from? They couldn't answer me. There were these other people who asked me about marriage in the resurrection, the Sadducees. And I said to them, God is not the living of the dead. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And I silenced them. And all sorts of people came to try to test me and put me in a corner. And finally, here I am with my back against the wall in a corner, nowhere to turn. It's in the text. Someone caught in adultery must be stoned to death. That is the requirement of a holy God. And so everybody is around. There were a lot of people around. And I mean, it must have been such an awkward scene. Oh my gosh, what is he going to do? Because this is kind of like that time where we can clearly separate Jesus from God on his play here. And I think Jesus thought to himself, no, you guys are right. The text doesn't say that. Maybe he said, you guys are right. All right, everybody gather around. We need to kill this woman. She has sinned sexually against the Lord and she's been caught out. There's no negotiation on what needs to happen to the woman. She's guilty. And so he says, which we all know he says, all right, everybody, bricks, stones, rocks. Everybody gets bricks, stones, rocks. They're all around and they're like, sure, we haven't done this in a long time. This is going down. We're actually going to do this. So people have rocks and bricks, and so they take their position, and then he gives that killer line. Okay, starting with those who have never sinned, throw the first stone. Ah. The bricks fall, the rocks fall, but this is where I want to end. Everybody left, okay? Everybody left. And then Jesus said these words to her. Is there anybody who condemns you, who renders you guilty, godless, condemned, hell-bound? And she said, no, Lord. And then Jesus said, neither do I. Some of you really need to hear that word tonight. Neither do I. If you felt like you've been Bible bashed the last hour, however long I've been preaching, hear those words with your sexual past as clean or as dirty as what it is. The mistakes, the whatever you might have, the baggage that you might have sitting on this pew. Your Savior says to you, neither do I. Now those words only qualify to you if you can do what came next. The gospel is so coherent, it's incredible. He says, neither do I condemn you. I agree that what you did was wrong, and I agree that what you did deserves death. Neither do I. Go sin no more. The avenger becomes savior. And Jesus could say that because Jesus knew a time is coming where we're going to repeat this scene. But the stones are not going to go back onto the ground. The stones are going to come flying into my flesh. He knew that he was going to take her shame, her sin, her guilt, and he was going to pay her price for her adultery. And what I'm encouraging you tonight as a church, consider the grace that is there in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You will not find it in the world. The world will judge you and they will throw you to the curb and they will make you feel exactly how you do feel. Unworthy, cheap, discarded. You won't find that grace in Islam. You won't find that grace in Judaism. You won't find that grace anywhere other than in the person of Jesus. The one you offended is the one who saves you. The same person who said, I am an avenger in these things, is the same person who says, neither do I condemn you. So if you have a past that is something not to be spoken of and that you feel ashamed by and you feel inferior, I just want to say to you that do not belittle the cross of Christ and do not make little his love for you. Believe that, embrace that, and make a commitment between now and the day that you get married. You're going to present yourself to your husband, to your wife, as a virgin. Not for any other reason other than, but I do love God. Neither do I. Go sin no more. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. It's a word that is very, it's very holy in the sense that it's different. It's different to the practice of the world that we live in. And it's also difficult, Father, to keep. Lord, you were really clear. This is the will of God, your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Father God, we live in a world, I think that's no different to any other time, that really promotes sexual immorality. Pray and ask that your grace would be sufficient for us. That as we continue this walk to please you, that we would bear fruit and do so more and more, more and more. And help us to repent. Father, I pray if there are hearts here that feel like their wounds have been reopened, pray that you would comfort them with your words. Neither do I condemn you. Now go sin no more. You are new. Behold, I make all things new. So Father, do meet each of us in that place where we need to hear you. Sexual sin is serious. And sex is spiritual. And you have called yourself an avenger. Father, I pray that nobody here tonight would experience you as an avenger, but that each person here tonight would experience you as a savior. So Father, help us to please you. Help us to walk according to your will. Help us to embrace your will for our life. Help us to save ourselves for marriage. And I also pray, Father, that we would become beacons of light, instruments of your grace, of your gospel, to a world that is desperately dead and dying. Yes, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.